Good morning. Well, last week we started a new series in our morning services called Paraclesis. And through this series over the next few weeks, we're going to be exploring how we can be and how we can become a church which cares for one another better. Paraclesis is a Greek word. We do that sometimes in church because it makes it sound clever. And also because the New Testament is written in Greek and it comes straight out of the New Testament. It's a word that means drawing alongside another person. And it's used as the title of this series because the word crops up in a verse in 2 Corinthians, which is what this series is largely based on. And this verse is full of this word paraclesis, full of this idea of drawing alongside somebody else, both on our part and on God's part. So I'll read the verse through, and wave at me when you think there's a paraclesis. Wave at me when you think there's one of these occasions where it's talking about us or God drawing alongside. He, that's God, he comes alongside us, there's the first one, when we go through hard times. And before you know it, he brings us alongside, there's the second one, he brings us alongside someone else who is going through hard times so that we can be there for that person. Very good, there's the third one translated slightly differently, but it's the same word. Just as God, not yet, just as God was there for, there you go, us. And that's 2 Corinthians 1:4 from the Message paraphrase of the Bible. But that's a verse that's going to come up again and again in this course. That's very much the foundation of this paraclesis course. And the word that I've just described as coming alongside, if you're familiar with the NIV, which for many of us is the translation of the Bible that we've read the most over the last few years, it's translated as comfort. So you'll be familiar with that verse, with the idea of God comforting us, and then we comfort other people with the comfort that we've received from God. And so this kind of twin dynamic at work in what that verse is describing. When we go through hard times, God draws alongside us or comforts us. And he may do that directly, he may do that supernaturally, he may do that through another person. And we need to learn to recognise either of those things as being the presence of God. The presence of God may be a sense of the Holy Spirit there with us in a particularly powerful way when we're going through a hard time. Or it may be the person that comes alongside us in a particularly hard time. And then having experienced God drawing alongside us, he leads us to draw alongside someone else. So you and I get to be the presence of God to somebody else when they're going through a hard time, which I think is a fantastic idea, isn't it? We get to be the presence of God to somebody else. And those two dynamics should be at work in the church the whole time. That should just be a constant thing. It's almost like breathing in and out of God's comfort. We receive God's comfort, and then we give God's comfort to other people. That's healthy church life. But sadly, we know that it isn't always that way. It doesn't always feel like that. That's not always how people experience church. Let me read you two different people's descriptions of church. These aren't descriptions of this church. They're just descriptions that people have written or come up with of church generally. Going to church is like riding in a bus. Everyone faces one direction, looking at the backs of people's heads. Some look out the window, wondering if they'll come to their destination. There's one person up front doing all the driving and collecting the money. You can't wait for your stop so you can get off. That's one person's description of church. Here's another. Church is not an organisation you join. It's a family where you belong. A home where you're loved. And a hospital where you find healing. One of those descriptions of church is considerably more appealing than the other, isn't it? One of those resonates with what we should be far more than the other. In fact, really, only one of those two descriptions actually describes church. The other might describe a church building with a bunch of people in it, but that is nowhere close to the way the Bible describes church and the way church should be. And I reckon if we're honest with ourselves, we're probably somewhere between those two, aren't we, in TBC? We've not got it all right, we've not got it all wrong. We're somewhere in between the two. And this course is very much, this sermon series, which is based on this course, Paraclesis, is very much about us saying together, how can we become more and more like that second description of church? And last week, Ruth talked about care being a value that we need to hold as a church, care being a central value. But what I want to think about this week is the fact that we need to go a step beyond just having it as a value. We need to make care our culture. Because a value is what you say you hold important. And it's important to have values. It's important to have things that we say we hold important. But your culture is what you show is important because you live it out. And a lot of this series is going to be thinking about consciously choosing what our church culture is going to be. What kind of church we're going to be. Because culture doesn't just happen. Well, no, sorry, it does, but culture change doesn't just happen. Believing that it would be a good idea for culture to change won't make it happen. Preaching a series on it won't make it happen. It will only happen if every single one of us together chooses to be a different kind of church. Culture change doesn't just happen. Let me read you a verse from Hebrews. I'm not sure whether it's coincidence or not that we've already heard this verse this morning. If it is coincidence, it's obviously not coincidence. I love it when that kind of thing happens. Hebrews 10:25. Let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. And let's not give up meeting together. Some are in the habit of doing this. Instead, let us encourage one another with words of hope. And what it's saying is make it your habit, make it your culture to meet together. But it's not talking about meeting together to sing songs or meeting together to listen to a sermon you may be glad to hear or even meeting together to pray. It's talking about meeting together to come alongside one another. It's the same word used there for encourage that I was talking about a couple of minutes ago, paraclesis. Encourage one another with words of hope. Make it your habit to meet together to encourage one another with words of hope. Songs and sermons and stuff like that, they're really important. But if you do that and then leave without interacting with other people, then we haven't done church. We haven't been church together. If we just pitch up and sit in a seat and sing some songs and go home, we have not been church. Make it your habit, make it your culture to come together, to meet together and to encourage one another. So how can we go about creating or strengthening that kind of culture within TBC? The words I just read out of Hebrews are all about being deliberate. They're all about consciously thinking about how we do this. It starts off by saying, let's consider together. Let's have a good think about how we can do this. Let's get practical about this. That's what it's saying. Let's consider how we can do this. Because every church and every house group and every functional group within church, actually every family has a culture. Whether we think about it or whether it just happens. We have a culture. And when it just happens without us thinking about it, it might not be the kind of culture that we would choose to have. Let me give you an example. Last term, we started a new house group for our younger teenagers. And from the very first week, we talked together about some of the things that we wanted to build into the culture of that group. Some of the things that we wanted to make habits that would set a pattern for how we would be together as a group. And we talked about the group being a place where we would take the time to share openly, that we'd talk openly about things together, that we would listen to one another. But we also decided from the first week that any time anyone shared something that was personal or painful or worth praying about, we would stop. And we would sit that person in the middle and we would lay hands on them and we would pray for them there and then. Because we wanted our culture to be that any time something was discussed that we wanted God to be involved in, we asked God to be involved in that before we did anything else. Now, you may love that model. You may not like that model. What I'm talking about is making our culture, making our habits something we decide on, making it something deliberate. Actually, I think that works very well in a small group. But I've visited other small groups, and before I say this, let me say I've not visited any small groups apart from the youth ones in TBC, so I'm not talking about small groups here. But I have visited small groups where the culture is that they get together and they moan about the church. And they moan about the church leaders, and that's basically what they do. And once that has become their group culture, it is incredibly difficult to change that. And it starts to define them as a group of people. Because culture is a very, very powerful thing. I don't suppose they ever sat down and said, let's be a moany group. It's just what happened because they didn't decide what their culture was going to be. So how do we consciously choose what our church culture is going to be? How do we consciously choose to have a culture of drawing alongside one another, of caring for one another in that kind of active way? It might start on a Sunday morning, but I don't think it can finish there. I think it has to go beyond our Sunday mornings. And I strongly believe that house groups, small groups, have a role to play in this. In fact, a massive role to play in this. I can't emphasize strongly enough how much I believe that small groups are central, foundational to church life. If you read through the New Testament, over and over again, there are commands that end up with the words one another or each other. Love one another, forgive one another, bear one another's burdens, speak the truth to one another in love. It's all about how we relate together. And I don't know how we go about obeying those unless we're part of a small group of Christians that are sharing our relationship with God together. There may be other ways of doing it, but I couldn't tell you what they are. To me, small groups are such a foundational part of church life because it's where we put all those things into practice that we're told should characterise the way we relate to one another. Bearing one another's burdens. We can't do that in here. There's 100 of us. But in a small group, we can. So small groups have a massive, massive part to play in this. So do other church activities, midweek groups, social activities. So does inviting people into our homes. Maybe for Sunday lunch, maybe just for coffee. Maybe it's just saying, pop in for a break on your way back from the shops. Starting to share our lives together a bit more. And yes, of course, Sunday mornings. Taking the time to ask someone how they are and caring enough to listen to the whole answer. Asking about somebody else's health or family or work or children or whatever without feeling the need to interrupt them to tell them about our health or family or work or whatever it is. Being ready to pray for one another. After a service, when we're in conversation. The point is that it's a conscious thing. It's something we need to think about. It's a deliberate thing to have a culture where we care for one another. And that choice is something that every single one of us will need to be involved in. But I want to explore a little bit more about what a culture of care looks like using the story that we've already had read to us, but I'm going to read it to you again from Mark's Gospel. So if you want to follow again, this is from Mark chapter 6. I'm going to start reading from verse 30. The apostles gathered round Jesus and reported to him all they'd done and taught. Then, because so many people were coming and going that they didn't even have a chance to eat, he said to them, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. By this time it was late in the day, so his disciples came to him. "This is a remote place," they said, "and it's already very late. Send the people away so that they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered, "You give them something to eat." They said to him, "That would take 8 months of a man's wages. Are we to go and spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat?" "How many loaves do you have?" he asked. "Go and see." When they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to his disciples to set before the people. He also divided the 2 fish among them all. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. The number of the men who had eaten was 5,000. And that's a story that's significant in a number of ways. Apart from anything else, it's the only miracle in the New Testament that appears in all 4 stories of Jesus' life. That crops up in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John's accounts of Jesus' life. So the gospel writers must have thought it was a very significant story too. And you've got to feel a bit sorry for the disciples in this story. If you were to rewind, I've not had time to read the whole chapter, but if you were to rewind and read the entire chapter of Mark 6, you'll find that they've just hit a massive milestone, Jesus' disciples. They've been spending time with Jesus. They've heard him preach. They've seen him heal the sick. They've witnessed him casting out demons from the oppressed. And not surprisingly, they stuck with him. You would, wouldn't you? You'd want to see what he was going to do next. You'd want to hear what he was going to say next. And then one morning, Jesus turns around to his little group, to the 12, and he says, "Your turn. Choose a partner, pick a village, off you go, preach the gospel. And if anyone's sick, just heal them. And if you come across any demons, and you probably will, I've given you authority to cast them out, so just do that. Have fun." And they went, and they preached, and they healed, and they cast demons out, and people repented, and people got healed, and people got set free. Demons left. And we don't know how long they were gone for exactly, but they must have arranged a time to meet up afterwards. And you can imagine the excitement as this group, 6 pairs of disciples that had gone off and done this, all the stuff they'd seen Jesus doing, they had done themselves. And now was their chance to get back together and tell Jesus all about it. You can imagine the buzz. Tired, exhausted, hungry. We read that they didn't have time to eat, but overflowing with excitement, each one wanting to tell Jesus their story. "I want to tell him first. No, let me go first." But as they sat down around Jesus, probably all talking at once, a crowd started to gather around them. And a crowd not just sitting back and listening to their stories, but a crowd saying, hey, Jesus, could you just come and heal? And hey, Jesus, can you explain what you meant in that parable you told? And hey, Jesus, can you just talk to me for a minute? And so Jesus turns back to the 12 and says, come on, guys. Let's go and find some peace and quiet. And they nip off into a boat, maybe Peter's, maybe somebody else's, and they start to row down the coast, heading for somewhere where they can get a little bit of time and space. But the crowd were onto them. And the crowd ran ahead, it says. They ran from all directions. And by the time they were pulling the boat into the little secluded place that they thought they could have some peace and quiet with Jesus, it was already heaving with other people. And my Bible doesn't have a picture of the faces that the disciples had on them at that moment, but I imagine it was something like, what's going on? Surely not, Jesus. Surely not. We've got our little gang and we're doing all right, Jesus. We're tired and we're hungry and we can just about look after one another, but not this lot, Jesus. And by the way, Jesus, we've been serving you, actually. That's why we're exhausted. And we think it's important that you realise that, actually. So, can you send them away, please, Jesus? This was going to be our place, and now they're here, and they're all needy, and they're spoiling things. Jesus, actually. But in the passage, it tells us that Jesus had compassion. In fact, it doesn't quite say that. It goes a step further. It says he was moved with compassion. Compassion became his motivating factor. It determined his decisions at that point. And that means that he put himself in the shoes of that crowd, and in a sense, he felt what they were feeling. And he allowed that to decide his next course of action. He was moved with compassion. And that kind of compassion isn't an emotion. It's not something that just comes on us unbidden. There may be an emotional side to it sometimes, but it's not fundamentally an emotion. First and foremost, it's a decision. To engage with somebody else's need, and in that moment, to consider their need more important than my own. That's a decision. And if you read through the Gospels, that description is used of Jesus time and time again, being moved with compassion. And time again, what flowed out of Jesus being moved with compassion was a miracle. If you read the story of the blind men just outside Jericho, whose sight he restored after being moved with compassion. If you read the story of the widow whose son he raised to life after being moved with compassion. If you read the story of the leper that he healed in Galilee after being moved with compassion. If you read the story of another crowd that he came across and after being moved with compassion, it says he healed their sick. I don't know about you, but I long to see more miracles. Don't you? I long to see more miracles. And with all my heart, I believe that when the power of God encounters the mess of this world, miracles do happen. I don't believe he's stopped doing that. I don't believe he's stopped healing people. I believe he still loves to. I don't believe he's stopped setting people free from the things that oppress them. I believe he loves to. And I long to see it happening more. And I wonder whether part of the key to that may be found in us choosing a way of compassion more and more. Because when Jesus was moved with compassion, things happened. He certainly seemed to think that that was key. I love the way that he did this. Who fed the 5,000? Anyone? The disciples did. Just stop and think about that for a moment. When we talk about the feeding of the 5,000, who do we think of in our mind as having fed the 5,000? Who fed the 5,000? And he's absolutely right. It wasn't Jesus. It's the disciples. That bunch of grumpy whatnots who got to shore and said, "Jesus, please, could you make this lot go away? Because they're spoiling our day right now." And Jesus' response is, "No, you feed them. You give them something to eat. Guys, choose compassion," he said. Well, he didn't, but I'm paraphrasing. "Engage with their needs. Open up your lunch boxes." And actually think about that for a second as well. Because Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus called the entire universe into being from nothing. He didn't need two kippers and a balm cake to feed a crowd. He didn't. He could have clicked his fingers and had steak and chips on a plate appear in front of every man, woman and child in a 5-mile radius. He's the Son of God. He didn't need their fish. He didn't need their bread. Collecting together some loaves and fishes wasn't about the crowd at all. It was all about the disciples. He wanted them involved. He wanted their generosity. He wanted their coming alongside somebody in their time of need. He wanted their hands distributing the food. "You give them something to eat," he said. It was an object lesson. It was an object lesson in compassion in action. And I wonder, years later, I wonder whether it was that day that the Apostle John had in mind when he wrote these words in a letter that we call 1 John now. He wrote this: "If we have all we need and see one of our own people in need, we must have pity on that person. Or else we cannot say we love God. Children, you show love for others by truly helping them, not merely by talking about it." That's 1 John 3:17 and 18. So it was an object lesson for the disciples in what it means to put the needs of others first, in what it means to come alongside in compassion, for what it means to actively care for other people. But I think there was one more lesson that Jesus wanted them to learn that day, and this might be important for us too, because sometimes the problem that we have isn't a lack of compassion. Sometimes it's just feeling overawed with the scale of the need. Sometimes we feel like all we've got to offer is this tiny tuna sandwich, and there's an entire hungry crowd in front of us, an entire ravenous crowd of need. And sometimes we can find ourselves thinking, "What do I really have to offer, Jesus? What do I have to offer?" And I think Jesus wanted his disciples, and I think he wants us to know that we have a God who chooses to work through us, who asks us to get involved, who asks us to care, but who can take our smallest offering and use it to make the most enormous difference for somebody else. So when we feel overwhelmed, when we feel, "I can't make a difference," we have a God who can make a difference through us, even with the smallest offering that we can bring. So let's choose to create a culture here at TBC where we don't go to church, but where we belong to a church family, and where every one of us allows God to draw alongside us through others when we go through difficult times, and where every one of us is ready to draw alongside others when they go through hard times. that verse again from 2 Corinthians to finish. He comes alongside us when we go through hard times. And before you know it, he brings us alongside someone else who is going through hard times, so that we can be there for that person just as God was there for us. Let's pray, shall we? Father God, you could do everything bypassing us. Thank you that that's not how you choose to work. Thank you that when we go through hard times, you are there for us. And Father, we thank you for the times that we've experienced that by your direct presence supernaturally. And we thank you for those times that we've experienced that by your presence through somebody else who has been there for us. But Father, thank you that your economy, your way of working, is that you then give us opportunities to be there for other people. And as I'm praying, there's a word that's come into my mind that I wasn't going to use in prayer, but I am going to use it. Father, I want to pray that you give us the confidence that you will work through us as we make ourselves available to people. Father, I want to pray that you give us the confidence in your power, your presence, your working. That when we find ourselves in a situation where we think, I want to reach out in care, but I don't know what difference I can make, that we would have the confidence that you will work through us, that you will use us. Lord, we long to be a church family which experiences and receives and gives your comfort, your care, through that kind of active compassion we've been thinking about this morning. Lord, help us to choose together to make that our culture here, to make that our practice, to make that the way we are, church together. In Jesus' name.